All right, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We're going to finish up 18 and go into 19. We'll pick up at Acts 18, verse 18. I'll be reading from the NIV, but if you don't have a Bible, please take one of the pew Bibles there and follow along. It's the New King James Version. Acts 18, verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow that he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked him, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And we'll stop there. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word and just so much packed in to these verses, this passage we're looking at today, Lord. Your word is rich and has much to teach us. And Father, we're just trusting this time in Your hands. Bless it. Use it for Your glory. Give us the word You've called us to this place to hear today. and give us the grace to take it with us, to live by it. Lord, we love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the main point of today's text, I wanted to briefly cover verses 18 through 23. Paul leaves Corinth, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. And it says that in Cenchrea, just next to Corinth, that he cuts off his hair because of a vow he had taken. Now, this is coming from the Old Testament, all right? And we see this spoken of in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, that this is speaking of a Nazirite vow. And the two most famous people we know of who were under Nazirite vows was Samson in the Old Testament, and of course John the Baptist in the New Testament. The thing about those two, though, was that their vows were for life, okay? Where the most common way a Nazirite vow was taken was temporary, okay? And so with Paul here, upon leaving Corinth, he cuts his hair, which is a common thing that happens at the end of a Nazirite vow. They cut their hair off, and then they go to Jerusalem, and they offer a sacrifice, and they pour this, they put the hair that they cut off on the sacrifice. There were three things a Nazirite was supposed to abstain from anything from the grapevine, whether it be wine or grapes themselves. They weren't supposed to touch a dead body, whether it be an animal or a person. And third, they weren't supposed to cut their hair. So it seems that somehow this is connected to Paul's ministry. Perhaps when the Lord promised that he would protect Paul and look after him, Paul even said, well, I'll even commit this vow, okay, and that you fulfill this. Then at the end, I will complete this vow by cutting my hair and going to Jerusalem and offer these sacrifices. The point I want to make here is that this could be confusing for us, because Paul has made it clear that we are justified, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And so I thought I might just need to bring this up here and mention this to you, that this is not contradicting the gospel at all. Paul would not have required a Gentile to do this, someone who had never heard of anything like this, asking them to follow this vow that we find in the Old Testament. But you got to remember, Paul was born a Jew, raised a Jew, and so this was something natural. This was part of their worship. So he would not have seen this in a contradictory way. He saw Christ as a fulfillment of the law, and so he would ultimately have seen this vow being committed to the Lord. All right, and so just want to mention that to you, that there is some distinction there, and this is not in any way contradicting the gospel. Okay, if it's still not clear to you, come to me afterwards. But let's move on to the rest of the main point of this passage. So Paul returns to Jerusalem to fulfill this vow and to visit with the apostles in Jerusalem and his home church of Antioch before setting out again on his third missionary journey. The bulk of his time on this third journey will be spent in Ephesus. As we mentioned last week, Ephesus was in the province of Asia, and it was there that he was trying to go on his second missionary journey, at the beginning of a second missionary journey, but the Holy Spirit had prevented him. The timing was obviously not right, but now it is, and so the Lord has allowed him to go there. Ephesus was another significant city of the ancient world. At one time, it had been a major port city, but erosion in the ports had destroyed that, and so in a sense, Ephesus was a declining city, all right? But still, it boasted a population of almost a 500,000 people, and it was still the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So it was still a very significant city, and so it was a very strategic place for Paul to target. And so, again, he ends up staying there 3 years. It's the longest he stays anywhere on any of his three journeys. And he would even later send Timothy there to pastor that church, as we have recorded in 1 and 2 Timothy. But as I've shared with you before, that as Luke records the historical events of the early church, particularly surrounding the ministries of Peter and Paul, he is also giving us theological teaching. Okay, this isn't just plain vanilla history that Luke has given us. He's just not recording the events. Acts, I mean, they are all real historical events, but the way he orders it, the way he presents it, he's got points that he's trying to get across. Acts is history, but with theological points. And I believe the main point coming out of the end of chapter 18 and into chapter 19 is the vital place of truth and doctrine. I believe that is the significance here. Now, that might surprise you. It seems like most everything in this text is centered around the Holy Spirit and the powerful display of the Spirit in the ministry of Paul. But I feel like we are bound by some things in this text that demands a slightly different interpretation. I believe Luke is showing us through the events in Ephesus that the Christian faith is dictated by truth and doctrine. And we see that in three ways. We see three ways in which the Christian faith is dictated by doctrine. First, doctrine comes before personal experience. Doctrine comes before personal experience. Secondly, doctrine is to be the focus of teaching. It is the focus of teaching. And thirdly, doctrine is visibly lived out. Visibly lived out. So those are our three points. Let's look at each of those. First, doctrine before personal experience. In verses 24 through 28 of chapter 8, we have Paul somewhere between Ephesus and Jerusalem. He's gone, and Priscilla and Aquila are there in Ephesus, probably working at tent making, as they had done in Corinth. That was their profession. And, of course, they're probably also following up on Paul's preaching that he had started there in Ephesus. You remember at the end of his second missionary journey, he comes to Ephesus, he drops Priscilla and Aquila off there, he goes to the synagogue, and he preaches. And they say, hey, we want to hear more. And he says, well, I'll come back to you, Lord willing. All right, but he did some preaching there. Priscilla and Aquila are probably following up on that. Then during this time, a Jew from Alexandria, located in Egypt, that's where Alexandria is, located in Egypt, arrives in Ephesus. And it says there that Luke says he's a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, the reason he's a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures is because of Alexandria. It was another academic center of the ancient world. So he would have had ample opportunity to be schooled, to learn, and to be a learned man. Secondly, Alexandria had a large Jewish population. Okay, so in fact, it was in Alexandria where the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, was translated into Greek, which we call the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was the main translation that the early church used. Those first couple centuries there, it was the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that they used. Because you see, you have, after that first generation moves to a place, you got second, third generations living in a place away from Palestine, away from Israel. They start losing that native tongue of Hebrew. So they had to translate the Bible into a language that the people could continue to study it. The Jewish people could study it. So they translated the Old Testament into Greek, called Septuagint. So Apollos would have been learned, being from Alexandria, and also he would have been had a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He would have had the Greek Septuagint there to follow. Now, in verse 25, it tells us that he had also been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, that's talking about Jesus there. To say he's been instructed in the way of the Lord is talking about Jesus. Apollos came there to Ephesus and he taught about Jesus. It says that he taught about him accurately. We see in verse 26 that he came to Ephesus to preach. And it says that he spoke boldly in the synagogue. All right. So here's the idea we've got. Apollos, he's a learned man. He has a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, and he's obviously heard of Jesus, and he comes to Ephesus preaching Jesus. It's like he comes as a missionary. But there's a problem here. There's a problem in all this. What we find in verse 25, it says that he only knew the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila hear him. They take him into their home and explain the way of God more accurately. And then later he goes on to Corinth to preach. Now, fast forward to chapter 19, verse 1. Paul arrives in Ephesus, and Apollos is already gone. Paul has come through the interior of Asia Minor, obviously to follow up on the churches from his first missionary journey. Upon reaching Ephesus, he somehow finds these people that Luke refers to as disciples. But again, there's a problem. All right, they haven't received the Holy Spirit. They tell Paul in verse 3 that they also only know the baptism of John. And so Paul, like Aquila and Priscilla, he explained to them more accurately, and they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is water baptism. And then upon Paul laying his hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is definitely an odd passage. Luke doesn't give us a lot of details here. But here's the thing. Both episodes seem to hinge on the same thing. Apollos and these so-called disciples only knew the baptism of John. Now, what does that mean? Well, when he says the baptism of John, he's talking about John the Baptist. He's not talking about the Apostle John. He's not talking about the disciple of Jesus. Who wrote the fourth gospel. He's talking about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus. He came to tell people that the Messiah was coming. All right? And so he told his disciples that the Messiah was coming. He said that he was not the Messiah, that he was the forerunner. And when Jesus does come to John, we find in his gospels, that he has John baptize him. And John points out to his disciples that Jesus is the one he's been talking about coming. And he says this in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. And this is very significant because what I'm quoting you is from Luke chapter 3, verse 16. This is the first volume of the author Luke. Acts, what we're studying today, is the second volume of Luke, okay? And this is what the author of both books says. He says that John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? So John tells us there that the distinguishing mark between his baptism and the baptism that Jesus will bring is that John's baptism is just a baptism of water for repentance. But when Jesus comes, we will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There'll be a powerful work there. And he's talking there about the rebirth, the born again experience. All right. John was just trying to prepare people for the Messiah to come. But when Jesus comes, he will come with power, and his followers will be baptized in the Holy Spirit and be transformed. They'll be rebirthed, will be born again. Now, Romans 8, verse 9 says this. I've been studying this on Wednesday night. It says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. All right, so he's saying there, to be a follower of Christ, you must have the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Luke is telling us here that Apollos and these 12 men did not have the Holy Spirit. They had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So what is Luke telling us here? He is telling us that they were not true believers. They were not true believers when they were first encountered by Priscilla and Aquila and by Paul. Now, how can that be? Apollos came preaching about Jesus. What he said about Jesus was accurate, according to 18, verse 25. These 12 men referred to themselves as disciples. They saw themselves as disciples. But they only knew the baptism of John. And Paul is clear that if we truly know Christ, we will know the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, folks, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that is attached after our conversion experience. Some wings of the church believe that you're saved and then you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it's symbolized or identified by the fact you can speak in tongues. Okay, that is not what the Scriptures teach. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures teach that if you've been saved, it's because you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You've been changed from within. The Spirit has come upon you. It indwells you now, and you've been transformed. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So in this case, it comes on these folks when Paul lays his hands on them. But we see countless cases in Acts where people are converted, they are saved, and nothing is mentioned about tongues. We see a number of occasions where people are saved. Go back to Philippi, okay? And those folks there, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit coming on them, and they speak in tongues. But we know they're truly converted. Okay? So that is not what he's saying there. To be saved, we must have the Holy Spirit. Now, the point of this, in this passage for Luke, I believe, is to show us that personal experience does not come before doctrine. No matter what Apollos and those so-called disciples thought, what they thought they had experienced, they had not truly been saved, because biblical doctrine says you can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. And they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that is why Priscilla and Aquila and Paul felt comfortable and right to correct these people. And they're not being arrogant. They're sticking to doctrine. And they see this error. And so to the credit of Apollos and these 12 men, they accepted the correction and were saved. And Apollos, who had already had a great knowledge of the Scriptures, because he grew up Jewish, he'd been trained in it, now he has this great power that he had never known before. And he goes on, he is encouraged to go on to Corinth, where he has a powerful ministry. But folks, the point is that doctrine, please hear me on this, doctrine always supersedes what someone perceives as reality. Always. No matter what people claim to be real or claim to have happened to them, if it does not match with Scripture, then we have to conclude that they are somehow wrong. They misunderstood something. Now, I hope you understand, this is contrary to what you've been taught pretty much your whole life. Okay? What you've been taught your whole life is that you can't tell someone that they're wrong in what they believe. They believe it. It's what they think. So how are you to say anything different? And sometimes people will try to defend that type of idea from the Scriptures, saying, well, God gave everybody the Holy Spirit who are Christians, and so they all have the right to interpret Scripture the way they see best. Folks, that is not what Scripture teaches. In fact, this idea actually comes from the world in the title of, or the term, relativism. Everything's relative. There is really no absolute truth. So you can't claim that you're right and someone else is wrong, because you're not the possessor of truth. So if that person wants to believe one thing, you can't say anything different, because there is no truth. But folks, that is a lie. We know there is truth. It's the Scriptures. It's God. He is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. What was truth 10,000 years ago is true today, and what will be true 10,000 years in the future is the same as today. And so these folks were in error, and those who knew the truth corrected them. Not in arrogance, but in humility and love for these people, they corrected them. And that's what we, too, must do. We must put doctrine first. Now, when I say doctrine, okay, I'm speaking of doctrine meaning truth. I'm speaking of doctrine, meaning teaching, the teaching from Scripture. We also know doctrine as the summation of all that the Scripture says about a particular topic. Okay, so something like the Trinity. Okay, the doctrine of the Trinity comes from everything the Bible says about God and His personhood. All right, we gather all that together and say, there is obviously one God, but in three persons. Okay, because we take all the teaching on Scripture, different places, bring it together and understand the doctrine, what the Bible teaches on the one doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, same thing with salvation, same thing with judgment, hell, heaven, all these things. The Bible doesn't just teach it in one little section. All right, it's all over the place in the Bible, and you go and collect all this and bring it together and summarize it to understand what the Bible's teaching on doctrine. So I'm talking about all these things: truth, teaching, the summation of the teaching of Scripture called doctrine. So doctrine comes before personal experience. Secondly, we see Luke making the point that doctrine is prioritized in teaching. Look at verses 8 through 10. Paul enters the synagogue, Luke tells us, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And as we've discussed back in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of God refers to the rule of God established through Jesus as sinners turn to Christ through faith and repentance. They submit to the rule of Christ over their lives. Christ becomes their king. He becomes their Lord. Okay, this is the kingdom of God that the Scriptures speak of. So Paul is preaching in the synagogue, and some of the Jews refuse to believe and become hostile to Paul. So verse 9 tells us that Paul does what he did in Corinth. He takes those who do believe, and they leave the synagogue. But instead of going to someone's house, they begin to meet in a lecture hall where they have discussions on a daily basis. They've evidently rented this space somehow, and this went on for 2 years. And from other sources we have, it says that they would spend several hours each day doing this for 2 years. And during that time, it says that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. But here's the question. What did they hear? When it says they heard the word of the Lord, what did they hear? What did Paul teach them? For 2 years, day after day, hours on end, what did Paul teach them? Do you think Paul just kept repeating a basic gospel message over and over? You think that's what he did? Day after day, hour upon hour. Do you think Paul gave lots of messages on things like 10 ways to have a better, more fulfilling life? Do you think that's what he taught hour after hour, day after day? Unfortunately, there's a lot of messages you hear today from pulpits across America that's basically limited to that. Something like 10 ways to live a better life. 10 ways to have success, to find real joy. 10 ways to be successful in a basic gospel message. Is that what Paul taught? Well, as I think about Paul and his teachings and Scriptures, knowing that this is the author of the book of Romans, knowing that he was the author of the book of Ephesians, which is where he is now, I believe Paul taught doctrine. I believe that was Paul's focus. Doctrine. Straight from the Word of God. He didn't feed people on milk. He fed people on steak, ribeye, your choice. Milk lasts you about an hour maybe. Drink a big old glass of milk, it might curb the hunger for a short time. But eat a big old steak, you know, you can be full for quite a while. That's the difference between what you hear in many pulpits today and doctrine. It's doctrine that truly changes lives, folks. You see, someone telling me that God loves me and has a wonderful purpose for my life just doesn't really convince me. It does not convince me. I think the whole world wants to believe that God loves them. I don't know. It'd be kind of hard, I think, to go out and try to find someone who doesn't want to believe that God loves them. There might be a few out there, but for the most part, people want to believe that, okay? They're not going to argue with you on that. All right? What convinces me that I can take a claim like that seriously is when I consider what the doctrines of the Bible teach about God's love. The doctrines of the Bible, found in places like Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, we were discussing this Wednesday night, it teaches me that as a sinner, I was hostile to God, incapable of submitting to Him or pleasing Him. I was hostile to God. I was an enemy of God, is what Romans 8 teaches me. And so I'm thinking, people say God loves me, has a wonderful purpose for my life, but the Bible says I'm an enemy of God. And down deep, I think most people, even lost people, know there is something out of whack. They know, as we see back in Romans 1, that people have a basic idea of God. And it's really their moral blindness that shields them, prevents them from accepting the truth. But they have a basic understanding that they're sinners. You don't find too many people who really believe they're righteous. So you tell somebody, God loves you. They're sitting there in the back of their mind thinking, after all I've done, I need a little bit more to convince me. Well, there it is. Doctrine. Romans 5:8 teaches me that while I was a sinner in rebellion to God, an enemy of His, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. Now, okay, something's getting in perspective here. Now I know God's love and grace has nothing to do with my actions. That God's love is coming from a direction. It's coming to me in a way that is not based on what I've done. There's nothing I do that says, God, you should love me and give me a second chance. There's nothing that says that to God. That God's love, His pouring out of grace, is God-initiated totally. Romans 3:28 says, I am justified by faith alone, and not by obeying the law. It says, it teaches that to justify means to declare righteous. According to Romans 4, God declares me righteous by faith. And that means that He is crediting me with the righteousness of Jesus. Because I'm still thinking here, hey, I know He died for me, but how is it really applied to me? Okay, I know I still sin. I still have problems. How can I know He's really going to love me? Well, it says here that Jesus gets credit for my sinfulness, and I get credit for His righteousness. Okay, God's not even looking at my sin. He's looking at me. When He looks at me, He's looking at the righteousness of Jesus. Oh, wow, okay. He's looking, when He sees me, He sees the righteousness of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I hope you think about it, because it should be a marvelous thought to you that when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus, because it's been credited to you by faith. In Romans 8:15-17, that's why it says that we're told that we've been adopted by God as His child and looked upon as a co-heir with Christ. God loves me as His own son, not because of anything I've done, but by grace through faith in His one and only Son, Jesus. See, folks, I have just mentioned the doctrines of the depravity of man, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of adoption. I just mentioned all those doctrines to you. And I can tell you what, it's that that convinces me that God loves me. Not some nostalgic or sentimental view of God. That's what the world offers. They said, you know what? God loves you. God loves everybody. And I'll argue with that to a certain extent. But I need saving love. I need love that's going to secure me and give me assurance that when I die, it's going to turn out good for me. Heaven, all eternity. And a sentimental, folksy promise that God loves me doesn't do it. But doctrine does. Doctrine. That's what we got to teach here, folks. That's got to be priority. That's what I've got to teach from this pulpit so you have something really to hold on to. So when you're in those difficult situations in life, you're not sitting there thinking, I hope God loves me. I hope God loves me. I know what the preacher says. I know what I've heard. But you know what? I've done some things in my life. Can you really forgive me? Doctrine says yes. Yes. It is finished. He has paid for everything. That's what doctrine teaches. And that's what you believe in. That's what you believe in. The truth of God's word laid out to you. That is your hope. That is your joy. Folks, I have no other joyful news to give you than that. If you come in here for encouragement, I have nothing more to give you than the gospel from doctrine. That's all I can give you. I can't tell you it's going to get better because I don't know that. It ends bad for people lots of times. We've got people in the early church that were burned at the stake. It never got better for them. But the gospel says it's all going to end up good. It's all going to end up good. And if that's not where you find your joy, then I'm concerned and I'm sad. Because as a Christian, that is where your hope is to be found. Not in better days ahead in this life. Not in, if I think positively, things will get better. Maybe if I do this, think differently about this. No, it is in the gospel. Now finally, third point. First, doctrine over personal experience. Doctrine, priority, and teaching. Thirdly, we see in verses 11 through 20 that doctrine is visibly lived out. Visibly lived out. Practical. Verse 11 begins to tell us of some power encounters in Ephesus. God was doing some extraordinary miracles through Paul. And just like with Jesus, you know, the woman touched his garment, she was healed. Peter, people walked by, they were in the shadow, they were healed. Now we're seeing this with Paul as well, just a handkerchief that Paul had sweat on or something. They take that and they touch people, they're healed. There are even these seven sons of Sceva, and they were in the business of casting out evil spirits. A lot of demonic activity in Ephesus, so it was probably a pretty lucrative business. Sceva was called a Jewish chief priest. Perhaps Sceva was from the family line of Aaron, and he claimed to be a chief priest. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But his sons were involved in casting out demons. And they would try to use the name of Jesus. And it would go something like this. In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, okay, then probably something like demon come out of them. All right? So on one occasion, the man who was demon-possessed answered back. Woo! I mean, that's startling right there. You know, the demon answered back and says, Jesus I know. And I know about Paul. But who are you? And then the man attacked the seven sons. And evidently he has such power from this demon that he beat the men severely. And they barely escaped with their lives, left with not even clothes on. Okay? Now, perhaps Luke put this in here just to demonstrate the kind of amazing things that were happening in Ephesus. But I think he was using this story to back up his emphasis on the priority of doctrine in the Christian faith. I believe the story of this demon-possessed man and the seven sons of Sceva is an illustration of how doctrine is visibly lived out, or practical, if you will. These seven sons are symbolic of many professing Christians today. They claim the name of Jesus, but they leave one important thing out. You see, the Bible teaches us that for someone to truly become a Christian, they must repent and turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ. Jesus becomes Lord, and the rest of the Christian life is characterized by a process of becoming more holy. And we call that the doctrine of sanctification. Another doctrine that people need to know. But many professing Christians claim the name of Jesus like these seven sons of Sceva without ever really giving themselves to Christ. And what we have here, folks, is really the third commandment of the Ten Commandments, which speaks of taking the Lord's name in vain. Folks, I hope you know that command is not primarily about cussing. The third command, do not take the Lord's name in vain, is not about attaching God's name to a cuss word. It can be part of that. It can be included. But that's not the real point of that command. It's saying, don't claim the name of Jesus falsely. Don't claim faith without living it. That's the breaking of the third commandment. Taking God's name, claiming it, but not truly living in it. That is what truly dishonors the name of the Lord. And there are many professing Christians today claiming the name of Jesus with no real faith, no real repentance backing up that claim. So just like the sons of Sceva, they have no real power over sin. And life just beats them up. We have people, professing believers who live lives of fear, running from all that threatens them. And they get beat up like those sons of Sceva. Paul talks about this in the last days in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. He talks about how people will be lovers of money, lovers of themselves, dishonor their parents, and on and on. And then he says that these people, professing Christians, he's speaking of, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. A form of godliness, but denying its power. The opposite comes in verses 17 through 19. When people heard about this, they were seized with fear. Then those who had believed now, they came and they openly confessed their evil deeds. People who truly believed came clean and started truly repenting and stopped living a lie. An example of this is that a number of people practiced sorcery, and they brought their black magic scrolls, and they burned them publicly. There's accountability, folks. True repentance ultimately needs accountability. And to show you the significance of this, Luke adds that these scrolls that they burned, valued at 50,000 drachmas. 50,000 drachmas, folks. The NIV text note here says that one drachma was worth a day's wages. One drachma was worth a day's wages. 50,000 days worth of work was burned up because these people realized it was wrong and they turned from it. Can you imagine? I mean, how many Christians were there? You see, folks, the Christian faith is real. It's real. It's not about what you come up with in your mind. It's real. It's based on real life events. Adam sinned and started this mess. We all followed in his footsteps. God sent His only Son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, and He died to pay for our sins. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to break the power of sin on us and change us and make us followers of Christ. And those who repent and believe are those who have truly been changed by God and been saved. And those who don't truly repent and believe, are still really lost and on their way to hell. All of this is taught in the Bible as truths, as doctrines. And it doesn't matter what anyone personally believes. Personal belief cannot change truth. So as professing Christians, if you want assurance that you are truly in Christ, you must align yourselves with right doctrine, with truth. So if you practice lying, you got to stop. If you practice lying, you have to stop. If you're in the habit of giving fits of rage, you must align yourself with truth and stop it. It doesn't matter what you personally believe. Ephesians 5 verses 3 through 6 says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Paul goes on to say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such thing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." You see, what I'm afraid of is people say, "Well, I know the Bible says that if I believe in Jesus, then He saves me." Yes, that is true. It's very true. But it also says this, that if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you can't trump, you can't ignore doctrine and just hold on to this one thing that you like. I'm sure we're all very familiar with the phrase, "He knows just enough to be dangerous." You ever heard that? He knows just enough about cars, or he knows just enough about whatever that he can be dangerous. Okay, that means he doesn't know a lot, just knows a little bit. Okay, well, in many respects, folks, and I say this out of love for everyone here, in many respects, there's a lot of people in this world, professing Christians, who know just enough of the gospel to be dangerous. There's a lot of people in this world, professing Christians, who know just enough of the gospel to be dangerous. Dangerous to themselves, and dangerous to others. Yes, when you first come a Christian, we put our faith in Christ, we turn from our sins. Yes. Okay? And we take someone's profession of faith at face value with the idea that they're going to become a true disciple and start following Christ. And they're going to read the Scriptures. They're going to learn God's Word. They're going to learn doctrine and begin to align their lives with Scripture, confirming the salvation that we saw in the beginning. But so many people profess the faith and repentance at the beginning, but it stops there. No growth, still on milk, no steak. And that's a problem. That's a problem. So, folks, we need to claim the promises of God is tied to His Word, doctrines, the doctrines of His Word. It's time we get serious about knowing these doctrines so that our faith can be strong and so that we can truly be a light, a guide for others. Okay, folks, I want your faith to be strong, so tied to the doctrines. When I show up to see you at the hospital, whatever, when you're facing death, I want a joy in your heart and on your face because you are dwelling on these doctrines, and they are so inside of you. They are so a part of you, these doctrines, that all the fears of this world fall away. And you clearly know the love of God. You don't need me in there on your deathbed and reminding you. I will. I'll be there to remind you of God's love and the truth of His Word. But you already know it, no matter what you face in this life. That's where we want to be, folks. Strong. Strong in doctrine so that we are strong in our faith. Let's pray.